So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, or Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Beth-El, and pitched his tent, having Beth-El on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants, and maid servants, and she asses, and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister? I might have taken her to meet a wife. Now therefore behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south, or into the Negev. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Beth-El, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Beth-El and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now we looked in the first verses of chapter 12 at the call of Abraham, or the call of Abram as he's called at this point, and we examined that call in some detail and saw how, as the commentary is in the book of Acts, in the address of Stephen to the nation of Israel, that the God of glory appeared unto Abram and told him to come out of the land and to go into the land that the Lord called him to. And so Abram makes the initial step of obedience in chapter 12. And as he does, the Lord enters into covenant relationship with Abram, beginning in verse 2. The unconditional covenant that God enters into him is centered around three things: centered around the promise of the land, centered around the promise of a seed, and centered around the personal blessings that will be Abram's, simply because God, the God of grace, enters into covenant with him. This was a covenant that was not contingent upon the obedience of Abram, as we'll see from the very outset at this chapter. And yet God entered into this covenant with him because he's a God of grace, and yet would use the man for the purpose for which he had called him. And we looked in detail last week at the Abrahamic covenant and saw how throughout the several chapters of Abram's life, from chapter 12 up until chapter 22, The covenant is confirmed. The covenant is expanded. The covenant is enlarged upon and reaffirmed to Abram, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to the seed after them. Now we come in this portion of the life of Abram to the immediate events surrounding his departing and coming into the land. And as it says in verse 4, when he went out, Abram was 75 years old, and his nephew Lot went with him. And mark that, because you're going to see it a number of times in these chapters. Lot went with him. He was a tag-along, and that's what he did. He tagged along with Uncle Abe and came along with him. It all sounded great. Sounded like a wonderful deal to him, and so he goes along with him. And every time you see Lot in connection with Abram, Abram standing on his own, but Lot goes with him. And it's interesting to see what happens to the man when the spiritual props are removed. And sometimes in our lives, it's interesting to see what happens when the spiritual props are kicked out from under us. And there is no spiritual crutch in the form of a human being to lean upon. And it's at that time true character and faith in the Lord often will be seen for what it really is. That'll be true in the situation with Lot, and we'll examine that more when we come to him. But you'll find that as we saw it in verse 4, and you see it again in chapter 13, verse 1, Lot with him. And again in verse 5 of chapter 13, Lot went with him. And so it's repeated a number of times by the writer. Now, in verse 5, we read that Abram took Sarai, his wife, Lot his brother's sons, all their substance that they had gathered, all the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, where God had called them to go, and into the land of Canaan they came. And so Abram passes through the land unto the place of Sichem or Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh or the oak of Moreh. And you notice this little phrase, the Canaanite was then in the land. Now, the Canaanites were not the recipients of the promise that the Lord had made to Abram. It was all well and good for the Lord to say to Abram, I am going to give you the land. But the Lord hadn't, as far as we know, told the Canaanites that. And they weren't there with the welcoming committee, welcoming this rich nomad as he came traipsing across the land into their territory. They weren't standing there with a welcoming committee and handing him the keys to the land of Canaan, saying, here, it's yours. And immediately we begin to see that though God had called the man without question, had called him to the land and promised to give him the land, and promised to bless him, and promised to protect him, he did not shield him from the hostile forces that would face him in the land. And that's an important principle in the Christian life as well. When we examine the New Testament, we find that we have been given an inheritance. We actually find that our inheritance is a twofold inheritance. There is an inheritance that Peter talks about, that is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, and is reserved in heaven for us. And that's all nice, and that's well and good. And that's ours. It's ours based upon, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, being begotten again or born again unto a living hope. We have that as a hope secured for us. That is our inheritance. No one can take it. And yet, there is another aspect of the inheritance. We read about that in the book of Ephesians. And we learn there that there is an inheritance that must be fought for, that must be pursued in the energy of faith. and with spiritual vigor and spiritual vitality, that there are enemies that we still face. And I'm afraid some people often make the appeal for people to trust Christ as Savior, and if you do that, everything's going to be hunky-dory, and life is going to be smooth sailing, and all your problems are going to be solved, and you're not going to have anything to worry about, and you know, it's going to be smooth sailing from here out. And anybody that has been sold that has been sold a bill of goods. That is when the battle begins. You're not even in the battle up until that point. You're not even recognized as a combatant at that point until you trust Christ as Savior, and then the warfare begins. The believer himself or herself becomes a battleground, according to Galatians chapter 5. There is a war that begins within, flesh against the spirit. The believer then is set against a vast array of spiritual forces, according to Ephesians chapter 6, principalities and powers in heavenly places. There is a battle there. The believer finds himself in the midst of a world system that is arrayed against him and will do everything within its power to sap him or her of spiritual life and vitality and to drag you into the system. So there's a battle against the world. Put it in the popular phrase that we often use, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Real enemies for the believer in Jesus Christ. But what I want you to see is this. You notice these two phrases put together here. Abram came, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Now, I don't know what Abram thought about it at that time. It's not recorded to us. But the writer, Moses, is appointed here to tell us, quick to tell us, that there were enemies and hostile forces that were in the land. And yet, notice the next phrase in verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram. And here Abram had a manifestation. In the presence of enemy forces and hostile enemy forces, in the presence of difficulty, the Lord manifested himself to Abram. Do you know that if you don't have problems in your Christian life, if you don't have severe trials and difficulties, you won't enjoy the benefit of the manifestation of the presence of God in the same way that a person who has that will. You know, sometimes we think what life might be with an absence of trials, with an absence of tribulations and troubles, but it is in those very times that the presence of the Lord can be manifest, especially in a real way, to the believer in Jesus Christ. And those aren't just my words. You know, the Lord has promised us this, and we need to make much of the experience that the Lord has promised us. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, just before the Lord Jesus was to go to the cross, he gathers his own together in the upper room there, and he tells them the wonderful words that we often repeat in chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Verse 1, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, abiding places, mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. Why? To receive you unto myself. Why? That where I am, there ye may be also. Dwelling places. And what will make heaven heaven? Question to ask yourself sometime is this. Would I want to be in heaven if the Lord was not going to be there? Would I be happy to be in heaven if He wasn't going to be there? I mean, if I could have heaven, but the Lord Himself wasn't going to be there, would that be enough for me? Because you see, what will make heaven heaven is the fact that He said, that where I am, there you may be also. If we don't enjoy the presence of the Lord here in this life, then the change of atmosphere is not going to do some sort of hocus-pocus on us. Why do you want to go to heaven anyway? I mean, heaven is going to be filled with the person of Christ. And if you don't enjoy Christ down here, you're not going to enjoy Him there. You see? Now, He said, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to receive you unto myself. Where I am, there you might be. And we know, of course, that that is future. But is that all? He goes on to say in the latter part of the chapter, verse 21, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our dwelling place with him. You see, the same word is used in verse 23 as is used in verse 2. So the Lord says this, there's a future dwelling place for the believer where the presence of Christ will be there. But it's not just something for the future. If a man love me and keep my words, my Father will love him. We will come and make our dwelling place with him here and now. I will manifest myself to you. That's a promise for the believer in this day and age. And there are very real manifestations of the Lord to the believer. He's given us examples of that in Scripture, of how He manifests Himself. There's one in the Gospel of John. If you turn to the last chapter, chapter 21, without reading the entire 21st chapter, the disciples had gone fishing, and John is careful to record that they had gone fishing, and that night, as they fished all night, they caught nothing. And when the morning was come, in verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore. But you notice the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. They didn't know who it was. So He asked them, do you have anything to eat? They said, no. He said, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you'll find. And they cast, and were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. And so they came to shore, and Jesus told them, they saw there a fire prepared with fish and bread. And Jesus says, bring of the fish which you have caught. And so He tells them in verse 12, come and dine. Verse 14, John summarizes by saying, this is now the third time that Jesus manifested Himself to His disciples after that He was risen from the dead. There are times in service for the Lord when, like the disciples, we fish and we fish and we fish and we catch nothing. And yet in the midst of our service, the Lord is able to manifest Himself to us, to make His presence real to us, And every believer should cherish those moments and should know something in our experience of the reality of Jesus Christ in daily life, be it in service or be it in those times of the rigorous study of the Word of God. You know, the Lord manifested Himself to two disciples on Emmaus Road that way, didn't He? He expounded the Scripture, and they said, did not our hearts burn within us as He opened to us the Word of God? And sometimes it's in the study of the Scripture that the Lord is able to manifest Himself, make Himself especially real to us. Oftentimes it's in the midst of difficult service that the Lord is able to make Himself real to us. Notice this in the life of the Apostle Paul, Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 18. We live in a world that's full of discouragement and difficulties, full of enemies of all sort. It's especially true for the one who's a believer in Jesus Christ, who now has the world and the flesh and the devil in opposition. In Acts chapter 18, there was a particular difficult time here in the life of the Apostle Paul. It says in verse 9, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." You notice that it said in verse 5 that Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And oh, how this weighed on the mind of the Apostle Paul. Nobody knows what Paul went through. You can read the 9th chapter of Romans, as there he said, I could wish myself accursed from God, for my kinsmen, my brethren after the flesh, that they might be saved. And the Lord appeared to his servant, as it says here, in night by a vision. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the Lord necessarily appears to us in the same way. But it's interesting as we go through the book of Acts and see those times that the Lord manifested himself to Paul and what the context of that was. Look, if you will, at Acts chapter 22. Am I the only one that's warm in here? Is everybody else comfortable? Who's warm, who's not? Comfortable? Everybody's okay? Comfy. Acts chapter 22. Came to pass in verse 17 that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, Make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee, or that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on me. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And here he tells how, again, the Lord made himself real to Paul in his experience, especially in the midst of severe difficulty. Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. Well, verse 10, a reading from the King James, which puts this in a rather graphic way. Acts 23:10, when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. See, again, the Lord standing by his servant. In Acts chapter 27, when Paul is on the ship on the way to Rome, he has sought to tell the captain of the ship that harm was going to come to them if they persisted in their journey. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 21, after a long period of time without eating, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. There should be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. That's a good verse if you're a believer in Jesus Christ to underscore in your Bible, if not in your mind. When the waves and the contrary forces and the wind beat against you as a believer, you can cling to the Word of God, and you can testify with Paul, no matter what the experts say, no matter what the sailors all say, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. And he rested upon the Word of God, and there we make our application. One last one in 2 Timothy, towards the end of Paul's life. The Apostle Paul is about to end his life, or rather his service for the Lord. And if you'd have measured his ministry by the standards that the world sets today, he would not probably be considered successful. Rather than ending his ministry with the accolades that the world would heap upon him, he's about to lay his head on the chopping block and have his head chopped off as he's in prison for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And yet he could testify that he'd fought a good fight. He had kept the faith and finished the course that he set out to do. And when he comes down to verse 16, you can almost read the pathos in the voice of Paul as he says, at my first answer, that is at his first defense of chapter 4, 2 Timothy, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it be not laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What an example in the life of the Apostle Paul. And what must it have been as he testified to Timothy here that though he had given his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and came time for his defense, no man stood with him. And yet he said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And that should be sufficient for us. What does it matter if there were enemies in the land of Abram, if the Lord appeared unto him and said, Abram, I will give you this land? And so I thought it important to see these things from the New Testament, that though there are enemies, though that there are hostile forces that may be arrayed against us, that it may be in these times of severe difficulty and in our time of service for the Lord that we have these special realizations of his presence, not in a vision, not in a trance, but the reality of the person of Jesus Christ made real in our experience. And may those manifestations leave their mark on our lives. Now, with all of this, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 12. And he examined the life of Abram. What a wonderful testimony. God told him that. Verse 7, he builds an altar unto the Lord that appeared unto him, pitches his tent east of Bethel, the house of God. How about that? I was on the west, and Hai on the east, in verse 8. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And you see these three marks that will continue to show up in the life of Abram when he is walking in fellowship with the Lord. The tent, the altar, and the calling upon the name of the Lord. Three things, if you want to have them all in P's. He was a pilgrim, he was a priest, and he was one who prayed. And these three things characterized the life of Abram. The tent, the altar, and calling upon the name of the Lord. And in a practical way, these things are to characterize our lives. The altar, which speaks of worship and of all being Godward. There's nothing in the altar for man. In a burnt offering, it was all burnt for the Lord. It speaks of all Godward, of worship unto Him. Nothing there for yourself. And I think something of that aspect of worship has been lost today, in the United States of America at least, where worship is seen as something that makes me feel good, or worship is seen as something that I do to get something out of. And you laid that animal on a burnt, on a brazen altar, or a stone altar, and you burn it unto the Lord. You didn't get anything out of it. That wasn't the point. It was all unto the Lord, and it was wholly consumed for Him. And we need to have a healthy dose of God-centered worship in our lives today. Worship is not man-centered, at least in the biblical sense it's not. It's unto the Lord. The burnt offering goes up all to Him. You didn't say, well, I think I'll take 3/4 of this lamb, but I like to keep this nice hind quarter here because, you know, well, what's the difference? 3/4, whole thing? It was all consumed unto the Lord. It was all Godward and all directed towards Him. And if you examine the word worship, it comes from the old English word worthship, which means the worthiness of the object. That's what worship is about. And when we worship the Lord, we worship Him because He is worthy and deserving. And this was the thing that marked the life of Abram. The tent, of course, which we've already mentioned, speaks of his pilgrim character, that he was a stranger in this world, and that he was governed by heavenly promises. And he was a man who called upon the name of the Lord. He was in a dependent position. There's another important thing we need to remember today in this country we live in, especially, that prayer is not just a means of getting whatever I want out of God. Prayer puts you in a dependent mode. And far more important than just asking for things is the fact that you should be, if you're a believer, you must be a man, a woman of prayer daily. And in doing so, you express your dependence upon the Lord. Why do you think the Lord said in teaching the disciples how to pray, give us this day, not our yearly bread, our daily bread? Because it's a daily thing. We don't come to the Lord and say, okay, give me bread for the month. It expresses the fact that we are dependent upon Him for everything. And you say, well, you know, we don't need daily bread like they had. We have an employer and we have a paycheck that comes regularly, and we have grocery stores, all the more reason why we need to be cognizant of the fact that we have nothing that isn't given to us by the grace of God. And it all comes out of His hand of blessing. And prayer puts us in a dependent mode. I personally, and I'm not making a rule of this, I personally like to get on my knees when I pray. It's nothing that I'm saying everybody has to do, but I'm saying personally I like to do that. I like to get on my knees when I pray. It helps me to remember where I am before the Lord like that. And I'm not saying you have to do that. You may sit in a chair, whatever. But I like to do that. It helps me to remember my position before Him and to be dependent. Well, all this was great in the life of Abram. And as we said, it'll come to the first test after the test of obedience to be the test of trust. Everything's going great now. The Lord's appeared to Abram. Marvelous to have a manifestation of the Lord Himself, isn't it? And how that ought to just sort of clinch it for us so that we can just truck right through life and cruise right on into the kingdom, you know, without any more problems or difficulties. It's great to trust the Lord when the Lord is making Himself real to you and you know the blessing of God and you are a man of the tent and you pray unto God and you build your altar and you're worshiping. But in verse 10, there was a famine in the land. Now the situation changes again. What to do now? There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt. Down into Egypt. And always, when you go down into Egypt, you go down. And that's what it was for Abram, a going down into Egypt, more than just geographically. You won't read about the tent in Egypt, and you won't read about the altar, and you won't read about Abram calling on the name of the Lord. Because now Abram is going to remove himself out of that place of dependence from God. He's going to take matters into his own hands. In chapter 26, the Lord will tell Isaac that these famines are not just a mere coincidence, that they are divinely ordained. Chapter 26, the Lord, it says there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, and so on and so on. There the Lord tells him specifically, Do not go down into Egypt. This is the very thing that Abram does in chapter 12. He leaves the land, he gets into trouble, and yet the Lord still protects him and corrects him. Notice what Abram does now. It came to pass when he was when the famine came, in verse 10, he went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And you say, well, that was a perfectly natural thing to do, wasn't it? I mean, if it's a famine and Egypt has bread, why not go down there? And you're right. It was a perfectly natural thing to do. And that was the inclination of the natural man within Abram, to go down into Egypt. Famine here, bread there, natural thing, go there. Except for one thing. What had the Lord told Abram? It came to pass in verse 11, when he was come near into Egypt, he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold, now I know thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Wait a minute, Abram. Didn't the Lord just tell you back there in a few previous verses. Number one, that he was going to give you the land. Abram, if God was going to give you the land, certainly he could provide for you in the land. He wanted you in that land to stay there. And Abram, didn't the Lord just say that something about he would protect you, he would bless you and watch over you and curse those that cursed you? And what was that the Lord said, Abram, about he was going to give you a seed? Abram, how's he going to give you a seed if the Egyptians kill you? You see? So Abram was not trusting in the promises of God. He didn't trust in what God had said concerning the land. He didn't believe what God said about the protection. He didn't believe what God said about the seed. If he had of, he wouldn't have said, the Egyptians are going to kill me. He wasn't trusting God. He didn't look much like the father of the faithful at this point, did he? He didn't look much like the father of all them that believe at this point. And yet, we have to ask ourselves that question. As you examine, I mean, if you just cameoed in, if you just focused in on this portion of the scripture and looked at the life of Abram, he didn't look much like a believer now, did he? Going down into Egypt. By the way, this is the first mention of Egypt in the Bible, and the law of first reference is always an important one. And the first time Egypt's mentioned, to put it in everyday parlance, it ain't good. And it won't be good when we find it mentioned from time to time. Egypt becomes a type of the world and a picture of the world system. And of course, in the book of Exodus, that's fully and graphically brought out as the Lord delivers his people out of the land of Egypt. But Abram goes down and he gets out of fellowship with the Lord. He's not walking with him like he should. He's not believing the word of God like he should. Not believing what God has said. You know, belief in the Lord is not something we did 20 years ago. Sometimes you hear people talk about believing in the Lord, and it's yes, I did something once at a point in time in history past. 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, whenever it was. Yes. Well, what about since then? Because belief in the Lord is not just, although it is establishing a relationship with Him, a point in time type of thing. It is also a lifestyle. It is also something we continue to do. We continue to believe in the Lord. And the true believer will continue believing in the Lord. It's not just something we talk about that we did 30 years ago and that's it. I did this thing. If I am a believer in the Lord, it's in the present tense. You see? And that's the way it's supposed to be. It's not just a once in the past type of thing. But Abram does that, which we often do. He begins to just take the reins in his own hands and handle it. No calling on the Lord here. No looking for direction. Just going down into Egypt. And before we condemn the man too greatly, how many times have we acted in the same way? The Lord ordains things to come into our life. How do we react to those times of famine? Maybe not physical famine, but other difficulties that might come our way. Do we trust Him? If we have trusted Him for the greatest thing, our eternal salvation, can we trust Him for all of other things, which are lesser things? If we can trust Him for salvation, can we trust Him in the lesser things? And everything, when it is in comparison to that, is a lesser thing. Can we trust Him to run our lives? Can we trust Him to not allow anything into our life that He would not have to be there. A situation to come into our life or a difficulty. And I know I'm sitting here in fairly good health and without apparent difficulty of any sort. And we might say, well, it's easy to say that in that type of thing, situation. But may God give us the grace, and He does, according to the Apostle Paul, that in our deepest time of infirmities and weakness, that we realize that His grace is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in weakness. And so, learn to trust Him in all things. And by the way, Abram will do that. God doesn't call Abram out, I remind us again, in chapter 12 of Genesis and say, come out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees and go offer your son Isaac on an altar. He takes the man through a process, and we just get glimpses of it. I mean, we don't have the whole story, but we get enough of it to let us see that, as James will tell us, the fruition, his faith was brought to perfection when he offered up Isaac on the altar. It was the final fruit of the years that the Lord was with the man, developing the man, bringing the man along, bringing test into his life. Some of them Abram failing, some of them passing with flying colors. Until he could get to the point where